السلام عليكم. I thought I was closed. There you go. Is everyone there? I'll wait for the go signal. Can you hear me? You see my eyes? I can hardly open them. Alhamdulillah. Okay. Good. Shall I begin monitor D? And I had another question for you. I wanted to begin the discussion on da'wah to atheists today. Do you think this is something that I should postpone for a time when there are more people, or shall we just begin it today? Monitor D, are you there? Now what do you guys think? Let's have a shura, mutual, this is monitor SF. Okay, monitor SF, that does the job. Do you suggest that I begin the discussion on how to give da'wah to atheists now, or do we postpone this and what? Okay, that's what I was thinking. So would you guys like to have a Q&A session? Because being super frank with you, super frank, it's 10:30 at night here, and I'm a little on the exhausted end. Because the reason why this class was postponed, because I was invited to a particular event which took all day, and Jumu'ah usually is a very hectic day for da'wah here, alhamdulillah. So I haven't had the rest, which I usually have in the afternoon. And I would definitely prefer that we have a Q&A session. You guys can ask anything concerning Islam. And most likely I will not have an answer for everything, or for most things. But whatever I do have an answer for, I will take care of it. Inshallah. I think that sounds pretty lovely. Pretty lovely. Okay, everybody seems in agreement. I apologize ahead of time, like I said. But I think part of addressing an important topic is being physically prepared. And Allah musta'an. So, question number one. Yes. The people are like, what happened, man? We began the question and answer session too quickly. Where's the dirt? The monitor will be the one who addresses this question. The question was, do they type on the main page? Am I taking someone else's class? Okay. okay. Manatadi, are you going to handle this, or is it going to be SH, or shall we just have him on the main page? We could do whatever is practical now. Okay, barakallahu feekum. Question number one, what do I do with an old Quran? Well, that depends. The Quran can either be in a bad condition in terms of the outer cover, in which case you may use some other material to cover it up. In order to maintain it, provided that the pages inside are in decent condition. The other situation is when the actual papers inside are almost have been, you know, damaged beyond the normal, and you're unable to read them. And if the Quran reaches a condition where the words may be unclear, or they may be misread or mispronounced because of the unavailability of the vowels due to the fact that they're in bad condition or something along these lines, then the sunnah, as per the rightly guided khulafa, the rightly guided khulafa of the Prophet ﷺ, is to burn that copy of the Quran, because you don't want to throw it in the trash. Obviously, the scholars usually suggest either burning or burying, and today, in terms of practicality, the burying may not necessarily be something that is very feasible. The Quran is stuck together. Basically, if you're unable to benefit, or if some pages are gone because they are stuck together, you cannot separate them, and the Quran is in a condition where you cannot benefit from it, and you don't want it just to lay around, then you go ahead and you burn it. You get it burned correctly though, not semi-burnt, so that some of the words remain, then people throw it and trust us. Inappropriate and unacceptable. So it has to be totally burned, so the words will not be recognizable anymore. And this is the sunnah. This is what Abu Bakr commanded to be done through Uthman and others after compiling the single version of the Quran, which we know of, and the others were burnt in the process. So that's the sunnah, wallahu a'lam. Next question, please. Let's see, a few years back I was having some issues mental, and I borrowed a claimed image of the Virgin Mary from my neighbors. Now I know that my mom had teared it up and thrown it away. I would have rather given it back, but anyway, have I sinned by letting this happen? Okay, do not make your name public. I had already done so, alhamdulillah. I realized that I should keep the name to myself. Type. Well, I'm confused, because you said that your mom, I guess your mom had done so with your knowledge. And if your mom had done so with your knowledge, that means that you had made her, or you let that happen. Well, the truth of the matter is that this is a very technical issue that I will not be able to answer. Because on the one hand, the Prophet ﷺ had commanded Ali to go out and to destroy and demolish and to blot out every image and to level every elevated grave. And so the idea of destroying images, particularly idols or images which are worshipped beside Allah Azza wa Jal, besides Allah, like the tawaghit, then the sunnah is that you destroy them. This is on the one hand. On the other hand, we know that the Muslims, when the Muslims, you know, the expanded and they started opening up the lands and conquering different lands, and they would enter into some of the churches of the Christians, they wouldn't make it a point to go and destroy the idols which are in the church. as means of having them keep their own religion, and they were used to pay the taxes under the Islamic government. So really these are two, you know, different circumstances. So one may say that you know, what your mother had done is correct, and one may say, well, not really, because that was not her own personal property which she can do that to. And then also that may backfire in terms of da'wah, because usually that will kind of repel them and push them away from Islam. So Allahu A'lam, I really cannot give you a fatwa. It's a very interesting question and a technical one as well, which requires a well-versed scholar who has a longer insight, or more insight, I don't know if you can say longer insight, and more wisdom, I guess, to address this question. Wallahu A'lam. Next. Is it permissible for a Muslim person to consume ginger beer? As I've heard different opinions, I guess, on the issue, saying it's halal, it's haram. What's the ruling on this issue? Well, now, this is confusing due to the fact that here in Saudi Arabia, they have halal beer. They have non-alcoholic beer. I'm not familiar with ginger beer. Is it a beer that is made out of ginger only and it doesn't have any alcohol? If so, the case is closed and concluded. It's halal. And no one can make something which Allah made halal haram without a sound evidence. If it's alcohol free, that means it's halal. If it contains alcohol, but it's ginger because it's a ginger flavor, or they just happen to call it ginger for some other reason, and it contains alcohol, then it's haram. So regardless of whether it's called ginger beer or Budweiser, if the thing has alcohol, it's haram. If it's free from alcohol, then it's halal. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And by the way, here they have Budweiser and all these other companies that have non-alcoholic beer. So Allah musta'an. Next, what day did the Prophet Muhammad SAW born and died on? I have different opinions about the issue. So what is the correct and authentic opinion in the light of the Quran and Sunnah? Well, we know that the Prophet SAW, according to many of the ulama, was born, I believe it was on the 23rd of Rabi'ul Awwal, Amul Fil, the year of the elephant. And it was called that because you all know the story of Ashabul Fil. In terms of the Gregorian, it's like some 570 years after the establishment of the Gregorian calendar, per supposedly the advent of Jesus. And this is again, these are historical facts which require authentication, because, you know, what do they base it on? Is it the birth of Jesus, and was Jesus really born on the 25th of December as they claim? You know, then we, of course, he wasn't, and then it's a whole other discussion. But let's say, generally speaking, from my from what I recall, it's the 23rd of Rabi' al-Awwal, and the year of the Amul Fil, and he lived 63 years, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We don't know when he died. In fact, I'm sorry, let me go back. I'm confused. We know when he died, which is the 23rd of Rabi' al-Awwal. We don't know when he was born. There are approximately, from what I remember, 11 different opinions of the scholars about the date of birth of the Prophet ﷺ. None of them can be conclusively claimed to be the ultimate authentic date. This is why the whole idea of celebrating the Mawlid is bogus, because we don't really know when he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. He did die on the 23rd of Rabi' al-Awwal. Well, this is my error. Again, I told you I'm a little mixed up this evening. So that's what I know. When he was born, no one knows for sure. And usually the scholars say this is from the knowledge which does not really benefit. It makes no difference to know exactly when he was born, because it doesn't affect our worship in any way, shape or form. Yes, if it was available for us and we wanted to know about it because it's related to the Prophet and part of loving him is knowing everything concerning him, for sure. But if it's something that cannot be authentically established, then this is part of the knowledge which we do not really indulge in, because it doesn't really benefit our iman in a sense that we can get closer to Allah through knowing that date. So this is among the things which we leave alone. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Was it the 23rd? Okay, next question. I was agoraphobic a few years back and not able to go out of my home. Then I started to go back again. Nowadays I'm trying to change my lifestyle and go for long walks, but suddenly I realize that the fears and uncertainty is back and I have lack of confidence and nervousness with anxiety and I do not know what to do. I have a lump in my throat all the time due to nervousness, and last night I thought maybe you can help me by asking a religious scholar who can advise me what dua I should say to get my confidence back and smooth my fears. Well, just FYI, the most popular date before I answer that is the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. There are some opinions that it was the 9th and the 19th and the 10th and the 23rd, a few of them, but usually the common one is the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. That's for the previous question. Anxiety disorder. Okay. Concerning this, yani here we have the Quran in and of itself is a means of treatment. It's ruqya. You can use it as a ruqya. Let's call it it's a divine. It's a treatment. And it's Allah Azza wa Jalla who grants the cure through His own speech. Otherwise, Allah is the one who grants the cures for all diseases, without a doubt. You can use the Quran, generally speaking, like Surah Al-Fatiha, the Ayatul Kursi, the end of Surah Al-Baqarah. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ. These surahs may be used as a ruqya, along with the ad'iyah from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there are special books. You can even get your hands on a book called The Muslim Fortress, and you will find a chapter dedicated to the supplication at the time of fear. اللهم اجعلك في نحورهم ونعوذ بك من شرورهم. This dua that the Prophet sallallahu used to make whenever he would fear the harm of a group of people. It may not really apply in your situation, but generally speaking, there may be also, and you should seek physical treatment through professional doctors. And Islam does not prevent someone from seeking treatment even for such things. There may be some medicine that you take which actually balance these things in your body, and then inshallah ta'ala this will be helpful. The Prophet ﷺ said tadawaw ibad Allah, seek treatment, all slaves of Allah. That Allah did not send down a disease except that He sent down the cure. Alimahu man alimahu wa jahilahu man jahilahu. Those who know about it. Those who are ignorant of it are ignorant of it. So you can seek treatment through professional doctors and find out what kind of medication they may give you, which help your body, be able to better handle the situation. Along with the ayat from the Quran and the surah from the Quran as a ruqya, along with the ad'iyah from the Prophet ﷺ. And in terms of the dua, the best dua is the one that is most sincere. I mean, it doesn't have to be a particular verbatim per se that you have to stick to in this case. yes, there are things which the Dua of Rasulullah Sallam is the ultimate and best choice of words, and we don't substitute that with something else. But let's say you're having a particular issue, and there's nothing from the Quran and Sunnah that is very relevant exactly to it, and then you just ask Allah Azza wa Jalla the times, the various virtuous times of making dua. You ask Allah to alleviate these, you know, this calamity, and to facilitate your affairs, and to grant you quick healing, and to you know, help you, recover as soon as possible. Just a general dua. Allahu a'lam. Assalamu alaikum, alaikum assalam. Excuse me, I'm a new Muslim revert, alhamdulillah. My question is, my dad already expired and my mom is not a believer. So, who will be my wali, responsible person for my nikah? Well, your mother can never be a person who will be responsible for you as a wali whatsoever. It has to be a man from your family. And usually the scholars have a breakdown. So they begin, for example, with the father, in the case of his absence, then the son, then they go to the grandfather, then the uncle, and they have a particular breakdown. Now, this is provided that they're all Muslims. If you are the only revert in your family, and everyone, and no non-Muslim can be a wali over you, no non-Muslim can be a guardian over you, then in this case, you refer to the imam of a masjid. The imam of your local masjid is the one who will be the kafil as opposed to the wali, because wali is usually your relative, a mahram to you. The kafil is the one who will basically play the role of the wali, and he may give your hand in marriage as the imam of the masjid, as someone who is respected in the community and someone of Islamic knowledge. And someone who is upon the conduct and behavior of the good Muslims, he's of good character, then he is the one who is assigned as your wali, and he may give you in marriage if this is required. Otherwise, no non-Muslim can ever be a wali over a Muslim. And even if your mother, we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to guide her to Islam, even if she becomes a believer, your mother still cannot be the wali or the responsible person over you. It has to be a male. And Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam. How could one deal with their Shia and Sufi relatives? Jazakallah khair. Wa jazakum. Well, that's a very complicated subject matter, because you have two extremes. The Sufis are extreme and the Shia are extreme. Two extremist groups, if I may say. And then you have to bring relation between two important issues: keeping the kinship ties and abandoning and boycotting the people of major innovation, the people of innovation. Here, what you need to do is you need to maintain the kinship ties. You maintain the kinship ties according to the need. Meaning you don't over-socialize and you don't mix with them freely unless you are in a situation where you can give them da'wah and you believe that they will listen to you and that they may be guided in the process, in which case the more you mix with them the better, as means of bringing them to the sunnah. However, if you know they're staunch, hardcore, close-minded, burnt-out Shias and Sufis, then you don't want to compromise your religious commitment, and you don't want to break the kinship ties. You keep the kinship ties to the minimum, the minimum requirement of speaking to them and, you know, giving them the salam and checking their condition and situation and what have you. This is if they're still among the Muslims, because some of the Shia have left Islam altogether. So that's really also relevant. What kind of Shia are they? Are they the Twelvites, Ja'farites, you know, who the scholars declare to be non-Muslims, or are they among the moderate, mild Shia, if we may say? So you really have to be, you know, very cautious in how to deal with them, so that you don't forsake the right of Allah Azza wa Jal, which is keeping the kinship ties, and you don't in the process expose yourself to deviance and misguidance and the wrath of Allah, because mixing with these people is ultimately pure evil unless you are giving them da'wah. Unless you are giving them da'wah. If they're staunch and horrible, just leave them alone and keep the minimum kinship ties, even if it's through a letter or through a message or whatever. Alhamdulillah, that's you know, is required of you. But more than that, visiting, mutual visitation, and sitting with them and mixing with them while they don't observe Allah's rights and they don't hold on to Allah's deen, and then this may create a big problem for you. And it's amazing how your relatives are a combination of Shia and Sufis. Subhanallah al-Azim. May Allah Azza wa Jal guide them to the Sunnah. Allahum sta'an. Allahum sta'an. Excuse me. Next, I heard that our age will be 33 in paradise, and that the age of Jesus when he ascended, and that was the age of Jesus when he ascended. But then again, I heard that there was no proof for this. So what is the truth? Well, the truth is that there's a weak narration which suggests that everyone in Jannah will be at the age of 33. And this is usually, the scholars interpret the ayah, عُرُوبًا أَتْرَابًا, and they say أَتْرَابًا is, you know, of equal age. Of equal age. This is one of the interpretations of the ayah in the Book of Allah. And there are some narrations which allude to the idea that everyone's age will be 33. However, as far as I recall, there's no agreement on this issue among the scholars. Oh, whoa. I'm sorry, something else came in. There's no agreement amongst the scholars concerning this because of the evidence being debatable concerning authenticity or otherwise. As for when Jesus was descended, Allahu Alam, I personally have never come across anything which mentioned his age, and this just could be due to my lack of knowledge. So Allahu Alam. Either way, if you go to Jannah, this is between you and I, it doesn't matter, inshallah, the age, you're going to be a happy camper, bi-idhnillah azza wa jal. So make it to Jannah, inshallah, and the age will be among the least important subject matters. Everybody will look good. Everybody will be happy. No one will get old. Whether you're 23 or 33 or 53, it's all good, inshallah. Anyways, if the hadith is sahih, surely. But that needs to be proven first. Next question. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. If a woman really wants to practice Islam but her husband doesn't like her to practice, what should she do? She has two children that she wants them to be true Muslim, and husband is Muslim even though. Well, I must follow up with a question. Is that husband praying? Does he pray five times a day? Before I answer, I think that makes a difference. Sometimes. We'll see here. According to a good number of scholars, the one who abandons the Salah has left Islam. The one who abandons Salah has left Islam. And even though this particular position is debatable among the scholars, from my reading on this matter and the looking into the textual evidences, and especially reading the book of Ibn Qayyim, Hukmu Tariq al-Salah, and the evidences he presented, and the evidences used by the scholars who label the one who doesn't pray as a non-Muslim, yeah, really this is a very, very preponderant and strong opinion. And due to that, if the person is no longer Muslim, then the sister may not remain with this particular individual, and their marriage is nullified, because a Muslim woman can never be married to a non-Muslim man unless they were both, for example, non-Muslim, or and then she became Muslim and he's still non-Muslim. Then the scholars say, as Ibn Qayyim and others, he goes through the iddah, the waiting period, and he's given the chance to embrace Islam within this waiting period. If he embraces Islam, alhamdulillah, their marriage continues. No need for a new marriage contract. If he doesn't embrace Islam within the waiting period, then she can no longer be with him. But this is for the one who was not a Muslim, and he's given a chance to become Muslim. But for the one who used to be Muslim, then he stopped praying, his ruling is that of an apostasy. He's an apostate, someone who left Islam. And once someone leaves Islam, then it's a whole other approach to the subject matter. So really, this issue can be very complicated. If the person is not praying, he needs to be advised to pray immediately. If he refuses to pray, or if he continues to pray every now and then, which is not okay, and the sister is afraid for her Islamic well-being and her religious commitment and that of her children, then leaving this person may be better than remaining with him. However, this happens after da'wah is given to him, and people of knowledge are involved, and the people of goodness come and visit him, and they speak to him, and they remind him of Allah's rights over him. After all means are done to bring this person on the right course, alhamdulillah. If that doesn't work, then it's a trial for the sister, and Allah Azza wa Jal will inshallah say, replace her with someone better than him. It's a fitna, it's a trial. Allah says, وَنَبْلُوكُمْ بِالشَّرِّ وَالْخَيْرِ فِتْنَا, we will test you with evil and good as means of trying you. So as a trial. So the sister has to make that, you know, that brave decision if necessary. Divorce is not something that is recommended in and of itself per se, but alhamdulillah, Islam does have that as a solution, because we don't believe that you have to remain with someone for the rest of your life, even though there may be the two couples may be incompatible, or the person may violate Allah's rights in such a way where the woman will be affected, in which case she is to go in her own way. Wallahu alam. Anyways, this matter, my advice to the sister is that she refers to the imam of the local masjid, present the case before him, have him advise this man, and inshallah the imam of the masjid should further advise you on how to deal with it in the case the man continues to, the husband continues to avoid or abandon salah and not observe Allah's rights. Then the imam of the masjid should be able to advise you to do what is correct, inshallah. Should we change the place of the salah between sunnah and fard? Well, there is a narration to this effect that when you conclude salah, that you should not pray until you have given, until you have spoken, or until you move, so that it doesn't appear that your salah is more raka'at than what it really is. As for the ruling concerning that, is it an obligation, is it a recommendation? Allahu alam, I personally do not know. Assalamu alaikum. Alaikum salam. I have been of support to help a person embrace Islam. I wish to marry her now. How do I convince my parents, as they might object to her being from a different nationality, because I'm the only closest help she has for the religious education? Wallahi, you know your parents best. You know your parents best. I don't know how your parents, what is the best way to approach them. If they're, if they have this nationality preference, then this definitely may cause complications for you. Sometimes, if they don't mind a nationality that the people consider to be superior to yours, the problem is if the nationality is considered, according to the culture, inferior to yours, it becomes almost mission impossible to convince them for that man to marry this woman. So Allahu alam why and what stance they hold concerning this issue, but you should remind them, of the fact that the Prophet ﷺ had given,
Zainab bin Jahsh in marriage to Zayd, who was a slave, and she was from a noble lineage. And Islam doesn't have this this tribalism and nationalism and racism thing in marriages. You know, people get married based on taqwa. So if your parents are open-minded enough for someone to explain to them, you know, the ayah in Surah Al-Hujurat, that inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum, verily the most honorable inside of Allah are those who have most taqwa, and they are able to understand that, then alhamdulillah. If not, and the parents are not happy, then don't displease them either, and don't go against them and marry this girl anyway. I don't advise you to do so. Inshallah, you can find another wife and she can find another husband. There are plenty of men out there, inshallah, who would be interested in marrying a revert to Islam. So if it happens for you, alhamdulillah. If not, then leave it alone. Don't go against them. Do istikhara and see what Allah Azza wa Jal facilitates. After the tasbih, I see Muslim brother blow on their chest. Is it permissible? It's a bid'ah. No, it is not permissible. It is not permissible for anyone to introduce an act of worship into Islam which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam deliberately left alone all his life. When he never did something, then the sunnah becomes that we never do it also. And doing it even though he didn't do it becomes what? An innovation. This is exactly what the muhdathat and the bid'ah are. The introducing matters, matters introduced into the deen, invented in the deen, innovated in the deen, it is not permissible. It is not permissible to blow on the chest or rub your eyes and kiss your thumbs or anything that the people have invented into the deen. There's no such thing. There's no such thing in the sunnah. The closest thing we have is before you sleep, you recite Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, Qul A'udhu Birabbi Al-Falaq, Qul A'udhu Birabbi Al-Nas. Then you go like this, without spitting, just the act, and then you wipe your face and your head and whatever you can of your body. That's it. Three times before you sleep. As for blowing on the chest, people, bid'ah and innovation. And as Prophet ﷺ said, "Man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fahuwa rad." Whoever does an action which is not in agreement with this affair of ours shall have it rejected. Allah will not accept it. That's like that. Then you wipe your face, your head, and whatever you can of your body. This is before you sleep only. Don't do it after the salah, don't do it at other times. Is it a must for a woman to remove pubic hair every time her menses is over to her to become pure again? No. No, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Now, Islam does expect its followers to remove their pubic hair and their armpit hair, and for the ladies, any other hair which is unappealing, if it were to remain, except the hair of the eyebrows, which she must leave regardless of how it looks. As for the armpit hair, the legs hair, the even other kind of hair which may make the woman unattractive, she gets rid of it. As for the one that she should get rid of, and even for the men, for the armpit and the pubic hair, the limit is 40 days. That means you don't go beyond the 40 days. It doesn't mean you have to wait 40 days. If you wish to do it every other day as means of maintaining cleanliness, may Allah bless you. That's good. Cutting the nails, trimming the mustache for the brothers, and trimming the nails for the sisters as well. The armpit hair, excuse me, the pubic hair, this should be always, to the best of our ability, in the best condition. As the Muslims should be the cleanest people on earth, really. You wash, you know, you make wudu at least 5 times a day, and you make ghusl Allah knows how many times, and you know, you're always involved in interacting with water, and you're washing yourself, and you're cleaning yourself, and you're cutting your nails. Alhamdulillah, this all should make us clean and nice smelling people. So if you smell someone smelling stinky in the masjid, meaning they're doing something wrong, because we're supposed to avoid all that, right? So, but anyways, the shaving of the pubic hair along with the menses, they have nothing to do with each other. If the sister's mens is over and she no longer sees blood and she showers, khalas, she's impure even if she hasn't shaved her pubic hair yet. So these are two separate rulings. I've never heard anyone bringing them together. Brother, is there a good book which talks about all the innovations? I cannot think of a book which compiled innovations. I cannot think of anyone. Allahu A'lam. Unless you mean like it explains innovations. If you want to know more about innovations, the rulings and practical examples, then by Allah's grace I have a lecture available on the internet. It's titled The Extermination of Innovation, and there by Allah's grace and mercy I explained in detail what the scholars have discussed concerning innovations, the categories and the misconceptions that the people have and how to refute them. And the whole thing, alhamdulillah, is explained bi-idhnillah azza wa jal in intricate details, so you can be familiar with the whole thing and you can avoid innovations in the future. That's available online. You can Google it, inshallah, and you'll find it. The Extermination of Innovation. As for a book, I don't know of any. If there are no more questions, then you guys know where I'm going next, inshallah. And so if you excuse me, I will certainly go ahead and do so. If there are more questions, then inshallah I will entertain them. How about the matter concerning body hair removal other than pubic and armpits for men? Well, to be honest with you, I've read conflicting opinions of the scholars concerning this issue. Some of them said that because there are no narrations prohibiting it, it falls under the general principle of the mubah, that which is allowed. And we cannot say something is forbidden unless we have a textual evidence to prohibit it. On the other hand, you have the issue of imitating women, and is it really appropriate for a man to remove his chest hair, for example, or some other hair? And that, you know, is very odd to elaborate on. So I cannot give you any conclusive answer. You know, the scholars have differed on this issue, but you know, the strong opinion is if there's something that there's nothing that says it's haram, we cannot make it haram. And they may refute the idea that this is imitating women, and they say not necessarily, because you know everybody removes hair. So Allahu A'lam. But the fatwa of the scholars which I read, that is reliable scholars, is that they say it's fine for a man to remove hair other than his pubic and armpit hair. Now, Wallahu A'lam. To Aliyah, please refer to the book The Muslim Fortress. You could probably find it online. You could find it online. You can just Google it, The Muslim Fortress, and you will find there exactly how to do the dua before going to sleep, which I had explained earlier. You can write it in English, inshallah. The Imam says, I showed you. I said you hold your hands together, you spit on them, not really saliva, just that sound, and then you wipe your face, your head, and whatever of your body. That's it. There's nothing more to it. I showed it before, inshallah. The Imam says that the four takbir has been abrogated by Prophet ﷺ. Is this true or not? Which four takbir? What four takbir? Takbir of what? Of the adhan or the iqamah? Either way, that should be the last question. Or raising the hands. four takbir has been abrogated. I don't know what he means by it was abrogated. We have a sahabi leading, performing salah in front of at least 11 of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, in Bukhari, a sahabi performing the salah in front of 11 of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, and he told them, "I will display before you the salah of the Prophet ﷺ." And he raised his hand before he went to ruku', and he raised his hands after getting up from ruku'. And the sahaba acknowledged and approved that this was the closest salah to the salah of the Prophet ﷺ. None of them said, "Hey, where did you get this raising the hands from?" and what, blah, blah, blah. Raising the hands is a confirmed, established sunnah that no one can deny, except the blind followers of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, who if they knew that the people were rejecting the sunnah to follow him, he wouldn't be very happy with them either, because his whole life was dedicated to convey the sunnah to us. But the resources were limited. There was no Bukhari, no Muslim. He rahimahullah was not well versed in the science of hadith. He did not have many narrations conveyed to him. So he went by the available information he had. As for the fact that Raf'ul Yadain, raising the hands in various places in the salah, is established beyond a shadow of doubt in authentic narrations from multiple scholars, multiple companions, excuse me, that no one can come and say that this is not from the sunnah, it is from the sunnah. So if someone chooses to avoid imitating the Prophet ﷺ and they wish to avoid an imam instead of the Prophet ﷺ, then they really have not understood what Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah means. So some of these imams, may Allah rectify their condition, may, because of their blind following, bigoted blind following, they will reject the sunnah, which they know is sound, because they refuse to believe that their imam made a mistake. And some of them have good intentions but lack knowledge. The bottom line is Raf'ul Yadain is an established sunnah beyond the shadow of doubt, and the Muslim should apply it once they have learned it, because the Prophet ﷺ told us in the most explicit terms, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli," pray as you have seen me pray. He told us to pray like he prayed, ﷺ, not like anybody else. So we follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and I believe this is around 50 minutes of air time. Jazakum Allah khairan for giving me the opportunity to the brother said, "I see that you don't have a Facebook anymore. Why?" Well, I was using the Facebook for da'wah. I had the page, the onewayreparadise.net page, which was linked to my Abu Mus'ab personal account page, and I really hated Facebook with the passion, and I only used it for da'wah, and I couldn't close down the account of Facebook, my personal one, because I was told that if I close my personal one, the da'wah one will be closed, will be deactivated also. Then I learned from people that I may transfer the ability to administer for the admin to someone else, and I don't have to keep my personal account. So I cancelled mine because I found it to be a waste of time. Even though I had no female friends on my alhamdulillah on my Facebook page, and I tried to keep it strictly practicing brothers, I found myself spending the whole day trying to correct and refute and advise, and all I got was philosophical answers, and just and when somebody answers, you need to answer again, and they answer, and you answer again, and I spend the whole day answering Facebook messages, which was really time consuming, and da'wah requires more time, and we can use it for I need more time for other da'wah, and I have a lot, ask Allah to help me use that time for more da'wah. But yani, at the same time, I just decided to leave alone this Facebook. That's my personal opinion based on my condition. It doesn't mean everyone should leave Facebook. If you're using it for da'wah and you're not disobeying Allah there, barakallah feek. But if it's causing you fitna and it's means of disobeying Allah and you're wasting your time, I think we can use this time in doing better things. Wallahu a'lam. And that's just my personal view. You can accept it or reject it. I don't impose it on anyone. The same way I don't impose the other answers I gave on anyone.
I just provide what I know, and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Jazakumullahu khairan, and look forward to hearing from you and chatting with you inshallah this next Tuesday bi'idhnillah azza wa jal, which at the new time that the monitor can inform you of. Jazakumullahu khairan for your patience and perseverance and hearing me out. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.